Okay, let's get right to it. How about you stand up if you're able, and we're going to read the scripture for tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 14. For some reason, I am in Proverbs chapter 14. That's not right. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Let me read the scripture for us, and then we'll dismiss our kids right afterwards. Just so you know, though, if you're keeping score, you will note that I'm skipping over a few verses at the end of chapter 13. Scandalous, I know. But don't worry. I'm going to talk about them a little bit in the text for what we look at tonight. I promise, it's the right thing to do. I think it's the right thing to do. So if you would follow along with me, this is 1 Samuel chapter 14, starting in verse 1. We're going to go through verse 15. God's word says this. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And the first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length and an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father God, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We ask it and pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks for standing. You may be seated. Caleb and Josiah know what's next. So, all right. We are dismissing kids for Sunday school with teacher Chandler. Woohoo! All right. Thank you so much, brother. Kindergarten through fifth grade, done with Chandler. But as you know, too, we have toddler care downstairs and nursery, all of it happening down below. If you hear, you know, the crying and gnashing of teeth from underneath you, it's the children. So, I just want to elaborate real quickly, too. Next week, congregational meeting happening in here. If you guys are curious about, like, what does the nomination process look like, what we're going to have is slips of paper for you guys with two spots for the names of those that you want to nominate. You aren't limited to two nominations, nor are you required to have as many of two nominations. You actually could have six nominations, although that would probably be a little bit gratuitous. Or you could have just a single nomination, but we're going to have the two spots as just a recommendation that might be sort of a good sort of way to think about it if you're preparing for it. And then also, hopefully you've gotten an email from me or the last few weeks you've picked up from the back table the handout that we created that's sort of like, okay, What are you looking for? And what are you praying about when you're thinking about men to nominate to the office of elder? That really is, you know, it is the overseer, the leadership of the church body. So it's something we want to take very seriously, as seriously as we can. And so that's why we prepared those materials for you if you'd like to look at that. So that being said, oh yeah, my name's Josh. If I haven't met you before, check out my name tag. Don't you like it?
Yeah.
Don't you wish you had one on? Well, Brad and Janet have one already, so they're like, yeah. Hey, in the future, wear a name tag. It might seem lame, but, you know, let's just try it and see what happens. We'll know each other by our first names. That'd be really cool. Okay, I can see from your reaction that you're not into that, so moving along. 1 Samuel chapter 14. All right, tonight we are going to be encountering a somewhat new character for us. In our study of 1 Samuel, we've talked about, surprise, surprise, Samuel. We've talked about Hannah. We've talked about Eli and his sons. We've talked a lot about King Saul the last few months, really. But tonight, we're really going to be looking almost completely at a new figure for us, Jonathan. Now, he's not brand new to us. If you were here last weekend, Brian preached on the text that preceded this, and we were introduced to Jonathan a little bit in that passage. But since you might not have been here, and also because Brian didn't speak about Jonathan too much, let's just kind of think about what we know about Jonathan so far. First things first, he is the son of, help me, Saul. Okay, good. So King Saul has a son, Jonathan. So that's the first thing we know about him. Number two thing that we know about him is that he is one of the commanders of the armies. So Saul himself is leading the army, but when he splits the army, Jonathan, his son, is one of the commanders that leads the contingent that is split from the main army. The third thing we know is kind of related to that, and that is Jonathan has already won a very, very significant victory. Back in the text that Brian looked at last week, it tells us that Jonathan and his men were responsible for defeating the Philistine garrison at Gibeah. It was one of the first big sort of pushbacks against the Philistines in this era. And Jonathan was the commander at the helm for that. And finally, the last thing I'm going to throw out about info that we know about Jonathan already is kind of a cool piece that fell in those verses that we kind of skipped over. So I'm going to fill them in for you here. Jonathan is the owner of one of only two swords in all of Israel. Did you guys know that? You will for your next Bible trivia night. So one of the ways that the Philistines, you know, exercised their, you know, sort of oppressive regime over the Israelites is they made access to the blacksmith very limited. So at the end of chapter 13, we're told that the Israelites were able to go to the blacksmith to get their plowshares made and their agricultural tools, but not weapons. And in fact, there were only two swords in Israel. One of them belonged to Saul, and one of them belonged to his son Jonathan. So these are the things that we know about Jonathan already. And obviously tonight, all of our text was about this sort of significant exploit that Jonathan does, so we can fill in his sort of portrait and picture even more. But what I really want to do is hone in on one big thing we learn about Jonathan's heart. It's an internal detail, not an external detail about him, but something internal about what he believes, what he's committed to. And it's expressed best in verse 6. If you would, look with me in your Bibles there. Verse 6 says, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. I know that sounds weird. What he's trying to say is that non-Israelites that don't have the covenant sign of circumcision. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Here's what Jonathan believes in the depths of his soul. Nothing can hinder the Lord. Nothing. Whether it be him working through a million people or him working through one person, the Lord's purposes will be accomplished. His promises will be fulfilled. Period. That's what Jonathan believes. And what we're going to be thinking about today is this question, sort of a guiding question for us. And it's this:
When I believe that, when I truly believe heart and soul that nothing hinders the Lord, what will the consequence be? What might that lead to? Now, I know you're probably thinking like, well, we all think that. If we're Christians in here, if we're believers like Josh, we've been singing songs about this all night. We've been praying. We've been talking about how God can do amazing things. Okay, yes. But what I'm talking about with belief here is that deep belief that's like, it's in your bones. It's like when you inhale and exhale with all your decisions and your thought processes and your steps in life, this truth that you believe heart and soul that nothing can hinder the Lord. I think that many of us might believe that without believing it, if you know what I mean. And I want to ask the question, what might happen if we believe that heart and soul? Here's the first idea I have. I only have two ideas coming from this text, okay? The first one is this. If you believe that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few, it might lead you to do something crazy. Like really crazy. I'm getting this from the text. We look tonight at verse 6 already when Jonathan, you know, gives us that word, nothing can hinder the Lord. But what happened right before that? What did he say? Come on, let's go and take on this entire Philistine outpost by ourselves. Let's go pick a fight with the Philistines. And hey, he's not talking to his entire army here. He's talking to one other guy. Jonathan and his armor bearer are going to go by themselves to fight the entire Philistine outpost. That's crazy. And actually, at this point in the story, a lot of the details we're given try to make it even a crazier picture for us. So, at this point, Saul had actually sort of split or divided his forces. Saul, we're told, is at these caves, the pomegranate caves, outside of a town or area called Migron. But Jonathan and his forces have stayed at Gibeah, that place where they won their first victory. And the reason that's important for us to know that is because the writer wants us to know what direction Jonathan is coming from. If he approaches the Philistine outpost from Gibeah, it means that he will have to pass through some incredibly unfriendly terrain. And I don't mean that there are people there that are unfriendly. I mean, like, it's going to be hard to pass through. There's rocky crags that surround the approach to the outpost from the way that Jonathan's coming. One of them, we're told in the text, is called Bozez, which some of you guys probably have a footnote in your Bible knowing that in Hebrew that means gleaming, which makes me wonder if there's like rock, like quartz, something that would catch sort of the glint of the sun and begin to reflect it. And if that is the case, you would know that a rock like that usually is very sharp and jagged, not too fun to crawl through. And then the other one, the crag is named Senna, which means thorny, which I imagine means that there were a lot of brush and bushes that had thorns and thistles, making it very hard to cross through. And so what it means is that Jonathan would have to be going down into terrain like that and then crawling back up the other side to be able to approach the outpost in any way, shape, or form. And actually, I found a picture that might be very representative of what something like this would look like. This actually is right outside of Michmash, which is one of the cities that we read about in tonight's text. This is probably the kind of like terrain crevice that the text is talking about, that Jonathan and his armor bearer would have to go down into and then crawl back up. But it gets even crazier. Because once they're there, within eyesight of the Philistine outpost, they would have to continue their ascent, crawling on their hands and their knees. The text said it tonight, when the Philistines called them up, that Jonathan began to crawl, hands and knees, very vulnerable to his enemies, to approach the gate of the outpost. Hey, by the way, didn't you like what the Philistines said when they tried to trick them to coming up?
Come see a thing. It's what they said. Hey, this will get them. We'll tell them to come see this really cool thing. Little did they know that that was the sign for Jonathan to know that the Lord had delivered him into his hands. So if I want to wrap all this up, here's what I'm trying to say. Jonathan's belief, his heart belief that nothing hinders the Lord from saving by many or by few, leads him to do this. What is this? Bold?
Yeah.
Brave? Absolutely. And a little bit crazy. A lot of it crazy. Now, before we get too far afield here, I want to qualify this a little bit, you know, because just to throw out like, hey, trusting in the Lord makes you do crazy things, that's kind of a dangerous proposition to throw out without any qualification. So let's modify it just a little bit, okay? I've got two qualifications for us. First is this. We're led to do these things that are a little bit crazy, but the crazy is always directed, biblically speaking. Jonathan is not just doing this for the heck of it, saying, let's come up with a wild idea and see what happens. He's not just like testing God in a sense of saying, like, let's do something just totally insane and see what God does. No, actually what he's doing is acting upon something that the Lord has already promised his people. So up here behind me on the screen, I'm going to have for you a text that we preached from, I guess it was a couple of months ago, 1 Samuel 9:16. It says this. This is when the Lord is speaking to Samuel for the first time about what he's going to do through the king of Israel. This is what he says to him. If I can find it in my Bible, here we go. Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. The promise God has made is that he will deliver his people from the hand of the Philistines, the folks that Jonathan is fighting here. And that promise spoken to Samuel is then relayed to King Saul in the very next chapter. And then it's relayed to the people of Israel. Jonathan knows that God has already promised to deliver his people from the Philistines. So that means that his crazy idea is actually stepping into something God has already said he's going to do. Huh. We could look at this idea that if we believe that nothing hinders the Lord, we should do crazy things. And we could view that almost as like this carte blanche or blank check just to do ridiculous, wild stuff with the expectation that because God is God, he will protect us and he will bless it and he'll be in it. And that would be very foolish. Because what we have here in this text, what we have from the Word of God, is the call to get crazy. But the call to get crazy when we are being directed by the promises that God has given his people. Not our own ideas. Not our own promises that we want to see enacted, but the ones that God has said he's working in. When I was preparing this week, I couldn't help but think of the many friends that we have, even some that we support here at church, that have gone as missionaries into countries that are incredibly dangerous, incredibly closed and hostile to the gospel, and in some scenarios, in environments where we would say there is no way the population there would ever be friendly to the gospel of Jesus. That is crazy. And yet they are doing that crazy because they believe the promise of God when he says that there are people from every tribe and tongue and nation that will hear the gospel and believe. That's what drives their crazy. So that's one way to qualify it. The second way is this. The crazy is never arrogant. This one's a little bit harder to unpack, but I'm going to try, harder to unpack, but I'm going to try my best. Okay, so in the text that we saw tonight, verse 6, our verse that we've looked at a lot, Jonathan does not say,
Come, let's go fight the Philistines. God will fight for us. God will win the battle for us. God will deliver us. He does not say that. What does he say instead? Yeah, I heard Kevin say it. It may be that the Lord will go with us. Huh. Or some of your translations say, perhaps. Jonathan knows that God has promised to deliver them from the Israelites. And he knows that his crazy idea is stepping into what God has said he's going to do. But Jonathan does not presume that his God is going to act in the way that Jonathan would maybe want him to or expect him to. He can't control God. We know the promises of God. But what we don't have is a guarantee about precisely how and through whom God is going to enact those promises or fulfill them. We don't. And sometimes we get in the most trouble when we think that because of our faith or our piety, that God is coerced into acting in exactly the way that we've envisioned. What if this was the case? What if Jonathan and his armor bearer had gone up that day and been defeated in battle? What if Jonathan and his armor bearer had gone up that day and they heard the wrong response? Remember, they kind of have this test. If the Philistines say this, we'll go up and fight. The Lord has given them in our hands. If the Philistines say that, we'll stay where we are. What if they had said the thing that made them stay where they are? And Jonathan and his armor bearer, they go home that day. Would that mean that God wasn't faithful to his promise? Not at all. It would simply mean that God is still going to work, but he's not going to be working in the way that maybe Jonathan envisioned. And that shouldn't be a surprise. Think about in Christian history, or just the history of the world, how many times a perceived dead end or failure has been used by God to advance the cause of the gospel in the kingdom. Or to think about how many times even something as severe as martyrdom has been used to advance the cause of Christ in the world. God is still at work there. And the point that I'm trying to make is that we aren't in control of how he will work. And our crazy ideas, even as beautiful they are, as trusting that our Lord is the one that cannot be hindered, are not ideas that can put him on a leash and say, you must do this. There's a quote that I read this week that I wanted to share with you that I think may make the point better than I ever could. It's by this fellow, Dale Ralph Davis, who I've quoted before here. He wrote a commentary on 1 Samuel that's been really helpful to us. He says this: how refreshing to hear Jonathan's perhaps. Perhaps the Lord will act for us. Many in our own day think otherwise. They think that to say perhaps cuts the nerve of faith, that if faith is faith, it must always be certain, dogmatic, and absolutely positive. Faith, however, must not be confused with arrogance. Jonathan's perhaps is part of his faith. He both confesses the power of the Lord and retains the freedom of the Lord. When we believe that there is nothing that will hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few, it will lead us to a place where we're coming up with some wild ideas, some crazy things that the Lord might do through us. But that craziness is always directed by the promises God has already made. And that craziness is never arrogant or presumptuous into thinking that we know or can mandate how God will work. I've got one more idea before we head to the Lord's table. It kind of comes back to where we started, that kind of controlling question. When we believe that nothing hinders the Lord, what might happen? Well, we might do something crazy. But then here's the other thing. We might find ourselves encouraging the wild ideas around us.
we're in encouraging the crazy people around us.
So as I studied this text this week, I think I kind of had tunnel vision on Jonathan. He's the main figure in the passage, and so I'm writing down all I can think of about Jonathan. But he's not the only character that has a part to play in this story. Who's the other person that has a speaking role here? That's right. Somebody that we don't know the name of, but we know is the young man who was the armor bearer of Jonathan. And in verse 7, we hear his response when Jonathan says, "Hey, let's go crawl through this chasm and crawl on our hands and knees, just you and me, to go fight the whole army of the Philistines." And he says this, "Do all that is in your heart. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Some of the folks that I read on this passage this week were very confused as to why Jonathan didn't tell his dad, Saul, about what he was planning on doing. I mean, Saul is the king, he's the leader of the army. It makes sense that there would have been communication there. But I think I know why, and I would imagine you do too. I think Jonathan didn't tell his father Saul because he knew what Saul would have said. He would have said, "Are you crazy? Are you nuts? Like, what? Do you not realize the terrain you'd have to pass through to get there? Do you not realize that the odds are stacked against you? I mean, I know that God has promised that we, you know, are going to have the Philistines delivered into our hands, but don't be stupid." In contrast to that, the armor bearer says, "Behold, I am with you in heart and in soul." And I read that and I just get this image of like what the family of faith should be, what the church should be. Can you see it? Like men and women, young and old, spurring each other on in our crazy ideas as we seek the kingdom of God to go forth. And not telling each other to play it safe anymore, or to hedge our bets, or to be cautious, but to really encourage one another when it comes to seeing wild ideas like this enacted. And now listen to me. I know you're afraid to hear that. I'm not saying that we encourage one another in just being crazy for craziness' sake. And I'm certainly not saying that we encourage one another in an arrogance that would seek to do these mighty things of faith so that we could twist God's arm and make him do what we want him to. No. I'm saying that we would be a people, we would be a church, we would be a family, that when we hear of a plan or a vision or an idea to see God's kingdom go forth, to see the gospel be shouted out, even if that idea is impractical and, dare I say it, unsafe, that we would say, "Behold, I am with you in heart and in spirit." What would that look like? Well, I'm speechless. But I think that is a great idea. You know, last thing I want to say tonight is just share with you a little bit about me as I'm thinking through all of this. Vespers is 6.5 years old. This church was planted in the end of September 2012. And as I look back on all that time, I just marvel at what the Lord's done in Chico through this body of believers. I have been privileged to be able to part of the baptism of more people that were hearing of the gospel and believing for the first time than I would have thought possible when we started this church. And even the hardship about being in Chico with so many people that are in and out for a short period of time has been amazing, just to see how people that have been in our care all of a sudden are being sent all over the world or all over the country and taking growth and grace to where they're going. It's been awesome to see. But the reason that I'm telling you that is because of this. When the idea came up to start this church body in 2012, I was against it. I thought there were too many hurdles in the way for this to happen. We were a small church body up in Paradise, and I said, we have no business starting a new church body. Our budget was already stretched to the limit. And I said, oh, we don't have any money to support anything outside of what we're already doing. And just the idea of pastors like myself and Tom Savage, who was here previously, we lived up in Paradise and we're going to start this church body when the pastors don't even live here. I thought it was too crazy. And Tom, our previous pastor, was basically saying, wow, we've been praying for this and looking towards this for years. And now the Lord has opened up all these doors. We're having all these answers to prayer and pushing and guiding the leadership into saying that this is right. Facility opened up. Everything was pointing to the Lord directing this. And instead of me being like the armor bearer, I was the guy that said, are you sure? That doesn't seem like a good idea. And I guess I'm sharing that with you now because when I looked at the text this week, I think part of the reason I gravitated towards the portions that we've talked about is because I know myself. And I know that I have been a person for a long time that often has trouble having my confession with my mouth that nothing hinders the Lord from saving by many or by few. I have trouble lining that up with the decisions I make and the life I live and the way that I trust the Lord when time comes to trust the Lord. And I don't want that to be the case. I want to be the kind of person that because I believe that nothing hinders the Lord, then I'm willing to come up with some crazy ideas and actually step out on them. Not ideas outside of God's promises, but ones firmly in them. And I'm the kind of person that when I hear it from a coworker or someone that I pastor, will say, I am with you in heart and spirit. And the reason that I want to be like that is because I have reason to believe and to know that nothing hinders my Lord. If we thought Jonathan had reason for that, he had nothing compared to the reasons that you and I have. How about this? We have one man, not two, not one man and an armor bearer, but one who faced down sin and death and the devil by himself. Talk about impossible odds. And who did it through the most unheard of means possible. He gives himself up to death, the death of a criminal, to pay for our sins. You want to talk about nothing hindering the Lord Almighty? You don't have to look any further than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who by himself turned the world on its head. I got plenty of reason to believe that nothing can hinder the Lord. So, let's get crazy. Marion knows what I mean. Let's pray, then we'll head to the table. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for speaking to us all throughout the scripture. Challenging us, encouraging us, comforting us. But tonight, Lord, my sense is that as you're working through your Holy Spirit through this word, your call to us as a church body is to get a little crazy. Lord, I don't want to do that outside of your will. I don't want to do that outside of your promises. But I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the clarity to see the things that you're leading and not be afraid. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.